see you all. It seems it's been a real pleasure to be with you, and I'm glad that you're trying to accommodate a Scotch, you know. I appreciate the weather, you see. So where we come from, we get a lot of rain, and I knew you didn't want me to be homesick, so you've arranged for a great deal of that. Now, this morning, we're going to continue our study, of course, in the character of Joseph, and we are going to turn to the book of Genesis this morning in Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And we'll commence our reading at verse 14. At this point, we should say that Joseph has heard the dreams of the butler and the baker. You'll remember these dreams. And these dreams were fulfilled just exactly as Joseph has said. And Pharaoh now has a dream, and he doesn't understand the meaning of it. And the butler, whose life had been spared, who stood before Joseph, he says to the king, "Oh, now I remember," he said, "when I was in prison, there was a fellow down there, and he could interpret dreams. Thank you very much. And the dreams that we had when we were in the prison, they came true." And Pharaoh said, "Well, that's the kind of man I want to see. I want someone who can tell me the meaning of my dreams last night." So the story begins at verse 14. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and he brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 'I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it.' And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" And then Pharaoh begins to tell Joseph the dream. And down at verse number 37, you remember how that Pharaoh had seen seven lean kine coming up out of the river, and seven fat kine, and the lean kine swallowed the fat kine, and there weren't any fatter. And he also saw seven full ears of corn, and the seven that weren't full, and the ones that weren't full devoured the ones that were full, and there was still no benefit. And he was able to interpret this to the king as representing 7 years of famine that were going to come upon the land of Egypt. So again, we take up the story at verse 37. "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?' And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 'Forasmuch as God has shown thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou.' And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 'See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And he cried before him, 'Bow the knee.' And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. Now, in our studies on the character of Joseph thus far, things have been looking pretty bleak. We've been tracing the pathway of Joseph's life right from the moment when he was hated by his brethren, where he was sold by his brethren, and eventually when he was taken into the house of Potiphar, and for a while things looked pretty good, until Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon him and eventually slandered him. And Joseph's career, if you like, took its final plunge. It was at that point that he went as low as he ever would, when he found himself in a dungeon in the prison house in Egypt for a period of 13 years, for something that he never had done. We could say, to use the words of Isaiah, that he was numbered with the transgressors, falsely so, and found himself in the dungeon. But in the verses that we have read together this morning, things take a dramatic turn for the good. Overnight, in a matter of hours, everything changed. There was a complete, remarkable reversal of all that had taken place in the life of Joseph before. The household slave becomes the prime minister. Can you imagine it? The prisoner becomes the potentate. The man who was slandered becomes the man who is acclaimed. The man who was the lowest becomes the highest. One moment he was in the prison, and the next moment he is in the palace, and Joseph has become the sovereign and the savior of Egypt. And all this happened, as I say, despite the years of misery that he had been through. He is now 30 years of age, and things take a dramatic turn. And he is now glorified in that same place where he was so caused to suffer. You know, when we think on our Lord Jesus Christ in this particular regard, we think of all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus passed through. In Isaiah, it tells us that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was esteemed, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was despised and rejected of men. And the Lord Jesus' whole life, he wasn't only a man of sorrows on the cross, you know. He was a man of sorrows from the moment he came into the world. And his life was filled with sorrow. There's no doubt about it that his sorrows reached their culmination on the cross. But he was a man of sorrows for all of his life. And just as Joseph passed through all these dark phases, so also did the Lord Jesus, until eventually we find him hanging upon the cross. But you know, God's purposes for Christ could not be thwarted. And we discover that God came in, and in a remarkable way, he reversed completely the verdict of men concerning his son. They said, "Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us." And you remember when he hung upon the cross, they said, "Let him, God, deliver him, if he will have him." Well, God says, I'm going to have him. And God took Christ, and he exalted him, and he glorified him to his own right hand. We see this tremendous contrast in Psalms 22 and 24. Incidentally, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a beautiful trilogy of messianic psalms, each of them representing various aspects of the character and work of Christ. For instance, in Psalm 22, we are dealing with the cross, quite evidently, the sufferings of Christ on the cross. In Psalm 23, we are dealing with the crook, if you could put it that way, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And in Psalm 24, we are dealing with the crown. Be lifted up, ye gates, and let the King of Glory come in. We see the glory of Christ at that point. We are dealing with the throne. In that particular thing. So we can see the tremendous contrast. In Psalm 22, we get the cry of abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the anguish of his soul, and the expression of the depths of his suffering, how that his tongue cleaves to his jaws, and all his bones are out of joint, and he's surrounded, as we were saying yesterday, with the strong bulls of Bashan, with the lions and the dogs and the unicorns and so on. Such are the pictures that are given to us in Psalm 22. But when we come into Psalm 24, we hear the cry, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory enter in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And God has completely reversed all that men said concerning his Son. Similarly, in Isaiah 53, you remember how that as the chapter progresses and all about the sufferings of Christ, and eventually he finds his grave with the rich and so on. And then he goes on to say that he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and I will appoint him a portion with the great. And of course God has just done that. He has glorified his beloved Son. I remember when we were in Scotland, maybe in our 20s, and we had our young boys, we used to go on holiday to a small island that was just off the coast called Milport. It was called the Great Cumbrae, actually, but the one and only town on this very small island was called Milport. Well, we used to go there on vacation, and as is characteristic of Great Britain, there are various churches and cathedrals that were built in the 1100s and so on, and there was one such place on this island called the Cathedral of the Isles. Had been built back in the 1100s. And round about this cathedral, there was a sort of forest. And we heard that there were monks who were living in the forest, and that there was something going on. So this other evangelist who was on the island said to me one day, I think we're going to go up and talk to these monks, you know, and try and get the gospel into them and get them saved. So I remember we went up to this cathedral, and beautiful surroundings on this little island. And we went down through this forest, and we met these two men coming up through there. One would be around about 60, and the other would be around about 30. And they were both dressed in their full regalia, you know, as monks. And we stopped them and began to talk to them. And this little fellow said to one of them, he said, have you people been saved, you know? He was just dying to get into the gospel. And to his surprise, the oldest one said, absolutely. So this sort of knocked the wind out the little fella's sails, you know. He was looking forward for some custom, you know, in the gospel. So he said to him, tell us how that happened. He said, well, Billy Graham happened to be in Glasgow, and we went along and heard what he had to say. And we were deeply convicted about things, and we went forward and we confessed Christ as our Savior. That's all. Now, these men had a lot to learn about other things, I might say. But listen, they were saved. And the one that, what I was going to come to is this. A remarkable thing happened. Just as we were standing, a big bell began to toll, and they said, we have to go now. There are other duties await us. But the oldest said, before we go, let me say something. He said, you know, as those who are believers, he said, we sing some strange things, don't we? He said, we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. He said, listen, you would almost think God was waiting on our boat. Well, he said, let me tell you something, brothers. He said, God isn't waiting on anybody's boat. God has already glorified him to his own right hand. I couldn't believe this. From a monk. God has already glorified him, and he's seated him at his own right hand, and God isn't waiting on any poll or any vote in the realms of men. And he moved on. But I just tell you that story to make you understand, as that man did, that God has already glorified Christ. What about ourselves as believers? You know, as believers who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in a position similar to him. There is a sense in which we've been seeing during these past few meetings that the Christian is a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. He never will really fit in. And the world will always bring grief in the way of the Christian's life. And there will always be trials and tribulations that will afflict us. that the Lord Jesus said to his own to expect that. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And so did Joseph, and so do we. But listen, just as Joseph's life was completely reversed within hours, listen, within a moment, within the twinkling of an eye, all this world and all that it represents and all the sin and the sorrow and all the tears and the anguish that we've ever been through as Christians is going to be absolutely and eternally reversed. You believe that? Absolutely. And we are going to receive absolutely brand new bodies. Listen, I just can't wait. And we're all going to be glorified and like the Lord Jesus. Someone said to me recently, what age do you think we'll be, you know, when the Lord comes? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but you know, the Lord Jesus was around about 30 when he went back into the glory. And that sounds pretty good to me, you know. Sounds pretty good. We're going to have these glorified bodies. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be transported into his presence. We'll never shed another tear. We'll never have another pain. The world will never afflict us in any way whatsoever. It will all be over, and it will be glory forever and ever and ever. Listen, we can't have a better future than that, can we? What a blessed hope we have. And it's going to happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It was a few hours in the case of Joseph, but it's all going to be over as far as we are concerned in that brief moment in time. Now, one thing I just want to refer to is Joseph's early dreams. You remember when Joseph, he must have been just in his teens, you know. You don't hear teenagers talking about much about their dreams, eh? It's usually old fellas like me that talk about what they dreamt last night, you know. But here's Joseph, and he's in his teens. He was 17 practically when he went down to Egypt, so he may be 15, 16. And you remember he had these strange dreams that annoyed his brothers and caused them to hate him, and even his father and mother were saying, really, you know, he said, you remember, I was in the field, he said, in this dream, and there was my sheaf, and all your sheaves all bound down to my sheaf. And the brother said, who do you think you are? Do you think we are ever going to bow down to you? Do you really think that? We'll be seeing that this afternoon, that they did. But they said, that's never going to happen. And then he had another dream, and he saw the stars and the moon and the sun and so on, and the stars bowed down and the moon and the sun, and it wasn't very difficult to get the story that what Joseph was saying, not only would his brothers fall down before him, but that his father would fall, and mother would fall down before him as well. And his father said, are you really saying we'll bow down to you? And he said, however, despite the fact that Jacob had problems with that, he kept all these things in his heart. Jacob knew that Joseph was special. So God gave Joseph these dreams when he was in his early teens. Now, why did God give Joseph these dreams? Why bother? I tell you something. You might look at the life of Joseph and say, you know, what was it that kept Joseph going when he was down in the pit? What was it that gave him something to look forward to when he was with the Ishmaelites and just being treated like a bit of baggage? What made him keep going when he was slandered by Potiphar's wife? What kept him going when he was down yonder in the dungeon? You know what it was? He knew that he had received a vision from God about glory that was to come, and he believed that it would be fulfilled. He did. And the reason that God gave him these visions was in order that he might have hope in the midst of all his trial and tribulation. As we think on the Lord Jesus, you know what it says concerning him? As we see him facing the cross and all its anguish and all its pain and all its untold suffering, how was he able to face that? It says, who for the joy that was set before him The Lord Jesus wasn't looking at the cross and the shame. He was looking beyond that. And the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is now sat down at the right hand of God. That's where he had his eyes. His focus was on the glory. He looked up beyond the cross and he saw his Father's house and he saw the throne of glory. He saw the acclaim of angels and he saw the host of the redeemed surrounding the throne. And he was able to endure the cross because he had that set before him. The book of Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or, in one translation says, where there is no vision, the people run riot. There's no sense of direction, there's no focus, there's no hope, where there is no vision. And that's why prophetic scriptures have been given to us, not just to entertain the intellectuals among us, or to give topics for Bible readings or conferences. The prophetic scriptures have been given to us so that in the midst of our trials, we can look forward beyond the trials to see the hope that lies there, and that will enable us to endure what we are passing through at the present time. I remember at one stage in my career, when I was elevated to a senior position in the corporation, one of the perks that came with the job was a car. Very nice, you know. But one of the stipulations that our insurance company made was that any of the people who were given a car had to go to skid school. Now, skid school, to my mind, something for teenagers, you know, but they insisted that we should be able to demonstrate the ability to handle a vehicle on ice and so on. So I remember going along to this skid school one day, and there were about six of us, and there was this runway with one single little bollard way up in the distance. And the runway was covered in grease and oil. You couldn't even walk on it. It was so slippery. And we got into this car, and we were aiming for this bollard, and the instructor said, okay, get your foot to the board and accelerate as fast as you can towards that bollard. When I say avoid, avoid. So I went tearing up this runway, and when he said avoid, I have no idea. I've never been in a car that did the likes of it since. But I think it turned around about three or four times, you know. And after we did that, he said, now it doesn't look like as if it's working, doesn't it? Well, I go back, and we all had a go at this, and none of us were successful in being able to navigate this bollard and get round about it. He took us all back to the classroom, and he said to me, for example, he says, tell me, where were your eyes looking? I said, well, I suppose I was looking at the car to make sure it didn't go off into the grass and into the ditch. Okay? Where were your eyes looking? Well, I was looking at the mirror or something like that. And everybody's eyes were all looking in the immediate situation. He said, now listen, I want to take you all back out there. And he took us to the end of the runway. And we were about a kilometer in the distance, there was a telegram pole right in the line of the runway. Did you see that pole there? If you can keep your eye on that pole, you'll be able to do anything. As long as you don't take your eye off the pole, no matter what the car is, you must keep your eye on the pole. I thought, my, that's really nonsense, you know. Well, you know something? I got into that vehicle, and the first go, I went right around the middle of it. Because I had my eye on something that was beyond about as it were, and we have no stability, and we don't know where things are going. Listen, it's important to have our eye fixed on Christ. He is the only stable point in our universe. He is the only one who will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And no matter what else is changing in your life, he won't. And it's good to have your eye upon him and to be able to navigate the treacherous things of time and sense. And so, the reason that Joseph was given these dreams was to give him hope. As all these things were going wrong, he kept saying, you know, I believe that God gave me these dreams to give me the hope of the future. And as we pass through this world with all its trials and tribulation, God has given us as his people a blessed hope, he calls it, the rapture of the saints. And listen, we could all be in the glory before this conference is over. We might not even see lunchtime, eh? I was saying to our brother Dale coming down, I said, the only complaint I have, I won't be able to use my ticket, you know? But there we are. We could all be in the glory before this conference is over. And that is the blessed hope. Amidst all that's going on in this world today, this crazy world, we have that blessed fixed hope, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say a few things now about the dreams of the butler and the baker. In these early days, we discovered that not everyone had access on the throne. God evidently was at work in the prison house. Very, very interesting to see that, isn't it? God was using the experience in the prison house and the dreams of these men in order to reveal his will. And keep in mind, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God and nobody, there's nothing and nobody that God cannot use in order that his purposes might be fulfilled. And it doesn't matter how dark the days are and how difficult circumstances in our lives may be, God is still in control, as we've been reminding ourselves, and God is able to use the strangest means in order to deliver us from situations. The thing that took Joseph out of the dungeon was this dream, an unimaginable. We would never have conceived that, would we? About a man having dreams, and that was eventually the thing that was told to Pharaoh. There's someone down in the prison there who can reveal dreams. And that eventually delivered Joseph from the dungeon. And you know, looking back on my own career when I was in business life, there was one particular phase that I passed through that was very, very difficult, where there was a great deal of antagonism and one another in a certain area that I was working in. And I had to travel weekly to that particular area where we were spending hundreds of millions of dollars. And there was always a tremendous amount of hostility, and I couldn't understand it. I decided to take a few days vacation and go and lie on the beach and make up my mind what to do. And during the time I was there, I decided I couldn't take this any longer, that I was just being tormented in my mind. And so I went back to the office on Monday, and I got in at 7:30 to psych myself up to tell the senior director that I was, I just couldn't take this anymore, and the phone rang. And he said to me, you're back from vacation. I thought, yeah, and I said, I was going to tell him I wanted to see him. He said, well, I want you to take a plane and get down to, I'll not even mention the city. He said, but I want you to get down there this afternoon. He said, all your friends have gone. I thought, what is he talking about? And he mentioned all the names. And during the time that I had been lying on the beach deciding that I was going to get out, five men who had been the greatest antagonists in my life were fired within 1 hour. And I had nothing at all to do with it. Talk about God being at work in the prison house, eh? I went down to the city and I tell you, it was like a graveyard. There was nobody there anymore. It was like that Psalm 37, you know. I saw the wicked flourish like a green bay tree, and I looked again, and he wasn't even there anymore. You know? And the Lord was at work in the prison house. I tell you, it was just like getting out of jail, you know, when that happened. I just tell you that story to show that this happens in the real world. God works in our lives in the real world and delivers his own. Now, if you were wanting to get an interview with Pharaoh, it would be very difficult. I mean, if you wanted an interview with Bill Clinton, can you imagine all the little power struggles that would go on with all the little peoples between him and you to keep you from getting by? The first thing they would say is no, you see? And then you would have to struggle your way through all the bureaucracy. And it would be the same with Pharaoh. You know, he had surrounded himself with all his dignitaries and sub-dignitaries and clerks and so on. And if you wanted to get an interview with Pharaoh, it was just impossible. But God now wants to bring Joseph before Pharaoh. And you know, and when God begins to work, he can bypass the whole system. He can bypass all the paperwork and all the bureaucracy and all the offices. He can bypass the whole thing. And God did that. And whoever would have thought that Joseph would have got an interview with one of the most powerful men in the world because he happened to interpret a butler's dream one day in the prison. But God used that. And God still does that. He overrules behind the scenes. I mean, look at the book of Esther. Haman was trying to plot the death of all the Jews, and he ended up hanging on the same gallows that he made for all the people that were going to be hung. God works behind the scenes. God can bypass the bureaucracy. When God is at work, protocol and politics mean nothing. My second son was out in Africa for a year in Chitokaloke, a mission station 2.5 days down a mud road at the end of nowhere, right in the middle of Africa. And I remember when we decided to go out and visit with him there, my wife and I, and we had to fly via Paris. So we arrived in Paris, and we had to wait, and the flight to Africa left at midnight. And we were sitting in the lounge in Paris, perhaps the only white people who were in the lounge, my wife and I. And the rest of the people were black people who were going home to Africa. And we were sitting there, and we had two big boxes that had to be carried by hand, one with serum for snake bites and so on, for rabies and so on, and the other with insulin for diabetics. And Chitokaloke was written in letters this high on the side. And this big, dignified person in a business suit came right across the lounge and stood in front of us. And he said, "I see you're going to Chitokaloke." We said, "Yeah." He said, "Are they still baking their own bread there?" We said, "Yeah, in the fact, yes. We've got a pile of yeast we're taking with us for our daughter-in-law to bake her bread." "Wonderful," he said. He says, "You know, I was taught by the missionaries in Chitokaloke." And he said, "Do you know so-and-so?" You know, and I'm amazed. And I said, "How does this man know all these missionaries?" Yeah, and he knew them all well and said, "Oh, yeah, I negotiated this after the next thing for them. I managed to help them here." And then he said to me, "You know, I think it's time I was visiting Chitokaloke again and see what I can do for them and help them out." He says, "I understand things are pretty difficult out there." I said, "Yeah, they really are." He said, "Okay, I'll see what I can do. Shoot hands with me." And he said, "I'm the Minister of Interior Affairs for Zambia." Now, if I had tried to get an interview with that fellow, I would never have got one, you know. And here am I, sitting in the lounge in Paris with a big box with Chitokaloke written on it, and God bypassed the whole system of bureaucracy. And that man made up his mind he was going to get back to Chitokaloke and try and improve conditions down there. And I tell you, they were badly being improved. But there we are now. If I had been trying to get an interview, I possibly hired a lawyer or something, you see. But the Lord had other ideas. And God can do wonderful things in connection with this. Finally, we find that Joseph's dreams are realized. Joseph goes in before the king and he tells him exactly what's going to happen. He says there are going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And not only did he tell him the problem, but he told him the solution. It's a good thing, you know, when you go in before your boss, not just to go with the problem. You're better to go in with a solution. To take Joseph's hint, you know, he said, "Now, if I was you, I would appoint a man who would collect all the stuff that he possibly can during the 7 years of plenty and use it up during the 7 years of famine." And, of course, Pharaoh was deeply impressed. And he said to his comrade, can we find a person as good as this? And then he turns to Joseph and he said, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Big change, isn't it? Things have changed now. There is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Man straight from the dungeon, eh? And God, he said to Joseph, now listen, Joseph, you're going to be next to me. He says, and I have a sort of spare chariot here, the second chariot, he said, and you've got access to that now. You've got the limousine, you know? And you can go throughout the land and they'll run before you crying, bow the knee. My, things are really reversed now, haven't they? And he was made savior and sovereign in the place where he suffered most and among his own. You know, looking at the Lord Jesus is going to be exalted, not only in heaven where he is now, but there's a day coming when he's going to be glorified in this very place where they spat on him. He's going to come back, and the one who was crowned with the crown of thorns is going to wear the crown of universal glory. The man who stood with the blood running down his face and a reed in his hand when they bowed the knee is going to appear now with a rod of iron, and he'll rule the nations with a rod of iron, and every knee will bow to him. Even Israel, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and the nations of the earth will worship him and adore him. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. The little hymn says, every mark of dark dishonor heaped upon his thorn-crowned brow, every mark of thy heart's sorrow told in answering glory now. And the Lord Jesus will be glorified throughout the universe. The book of Revelation chapter 5 gives us that beautiful picture of the throne, and the song begins in a close circle round about the throne, where the four beasts, the four living ones, ascribe praise and honor to the Lamb. And then it moves out to the 24 elders, and they worship the Lamb. And then there's a great multitude of the redeemed, and they again sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation, and hast made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. But then it spreads out to a wider circle, and John sees 1,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels who are singing the praises of him in the midst of the throne. And eventually the whole thing spills over the parapets of heaven. And John says, and every creature on heaven and earth and such as be in the sea hear thy saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And we all say this morning, Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank you now this morning for giving us a glimpse of the man who is glorified at thy right hand. We thank thee that thou hast taken away the dishonor that men gave to him, and thou hast given him honor. Thou hast taken away the shame and replaced it with glory. You've replaced the crown of thorns with the many diadems. You've replaced the reed with the scepter of universal sway. And we thank thee that he now is seated at thy right hand, awaiting that day till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. And we thank thee, our Father, that we are going to be associated with him in glory. For the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory, as Christ shall them array. The beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in that crowning day that's coming by and by. Now, Father, we will just thank thee for the food that has been provided for our body's use now. And we pray that they will bless us in our conversation together and in our fellowship. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.